Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter, well, actually the last part of 9, Matthew 9:35 is where we'll start today. Matthew 9:35 through the first part of chapter 10. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. So we'll begin at Matthew 9:35. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. This is a time of year at the last Sunday of the calendar, getting ready for the new year, when everybody is making their New Year's resolutions and thinking about the things, and we joke about thinking about the things that they're not going to do in the coming year, even though they say it the other way. But in reality, it's good that we come back to this particular passage today, that we reflect on the kingdom mission of the church and our responsibility and our role in it. We began it last time, and just a brief review, in Matthew 9:35, we have Jesus' kingdom mission, which is also the kingdom mission of the church. And that verse tells us there's three things that are the focus of his mission. The first is that he went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues, and teaching the word of God, instructing people in the word of God. A lack of knowledge is a significant problem, both in our culture and among people. People need to understand the content of Scripture. That is, who God is, how God made them and what he made them to be, how they sinned against him, how they're totally unable to save themselves and they need a Savior, and who that Savior is, and how to walk faithfully with him the rest of their lives. So that instruction in the word is very, very important. The second thing that he did is he was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Preaching is not the same as teaching. It includes instruction. It includes information, but preaching is the herald. He's declaring the will of the king, and he's calling on people to surrender to that king and to follow that king and to believe in him and to live in a way that honors him. And so the preaching is a more authoritative declaration. It's an application of the instruction, the application of the information, and calling on a response. It's the preaching of the good news. The focus of preaching always has to be Christ and what he has done. And then the third thing he did, he went around healing every disease and sickness. And it's the kingdom work of mercy. You and I don't have the gift of healing like Jesus did and some of the apostles did. But you and I, as Christians, do have the obligation and the responsibility to show mercy and reach out to the needs of people around us, particularly those beginning with the household of faith. It's been a hallmark testimony of Christians from the very beginning, instrumental in forming schools and hospitals and caring for those in need. It's a significant part of our ministry. And so our church has to be about those three things. Other things we can do, but those things are essential. And the reason that Jesus conducted the kingdom mission in this way, we're told in this passage, is because he had compassion on the crowds, on the people. He had compassion on them for two reasons. One is they were harassed and helpless. They were beaten and wandering. They were sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on the people around us. There are a lot of people in our culture around us, maybe even within your own lives, maybe within your own family. And they're wandering. They don't have a clue about what's significant in life, or they are wrapped up in all the wrong things. And Jesus had compassion on the people that he was ministering to, because they were sheep wandering around without a shepherd to lead them to life. And he wanted to reach out to them. And so his teaching, his preaching, his acts of mercy were to, because of compassion to those around him that were very needy. And then the other element that he saw in them that comes in that last verse, verse 38, or verse 37, excuse me, that he sees them as a harvest that needs to be gathered. In other words, they're not only shepherdless sheep, but they're wandering around and they need to be drawn in and gathered into the kingdom. And they need to be harvested in that sense, but it's the gathering of the into the barns of God so that they would find refuge and help and peace and all of that. This great harvest. And it's something perhaps we don't see as clearly as Christ did. But it's very, very much a part of him. There's an interesting parallel with the same command as he's going to give us here in John 4. So I'd like you to turn there for just a moment to John chapter 4. This is in the toward the conclusion after his visit with the woman at the well. That wonderful interchange he has with her to draw her to faith in Christ, talking about water. The water that if you drink, you won't get thirsty. And y'all see me sometimes drinking water up here, sometimes more than other times. Last week, I think I guzzled two cups because my throat had a tickle in it the whole time. But if I drink of this water in front of you, I'm going to be thirsty again. I'm going to drink it again before I'm done, I guarantee you. But the water that Jesus gives, he's telling the woman this, that when you drink of that water, you'll never be thirsty ever again. And she says, give me this water. He's creating in her a thirst for the living water. And after she's had this long conversation with her, she goes back into the town to talk to the people around her to tell them everything that Jesus did. So we pick up the account at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Now, there's an intervening conversation here with the disciples and Jesus, because after she left, the disciples were there and they had gotten food and supplies and wanted him to eat. And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. But in verse 35, to pick up the conversation with after that little interchange, he says, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, what do you think he was pointing at when he said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, they're ripe for the harvest? Was it the grain fields that maybe were nearby that he was pointing to? Look, they're ripe, ready for the harvest. I don't think so. You have this great crowd of Samaritans that are coming out to him. And he tells his disciples, lift up your eyes, and I think he's pointing at them. Lift up your eyes and look. You see The fields are ripe for the harvest. Jesus came to gather the lost into his kingdom. And he's wanting the disciples to become a part of that and to have a view beyond themselves, a view beyond their narrow confines, to look outside themselves and see the many who are lost and needing the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about that sowing and reaping and reaping for eternal life. So we come back to Matthew and pick up our passage. In the context of Jesus' compassion for the shepherdless sheep and for those who need to be gathered into the harvest, Jesus has a command, an action that he commands us to do. And then secondly, Jesus himself takes action. And these two things, I think, are before us as part of our calling. We keep in mind our kingdom priorities, teaching, preaching, mercy. But then what are we to do? And in verse 37, to pick it up in 9:37, Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." He sees this harvest that needs to be brought in, but he sees that he's just one. There aren't many workers in the fields. He needs more workers, and so therefore he gives a command. He says, ask, pray to, beseech. This is a really strong word for almost begging the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You and I, he's calling on us to understand the need and the importance and the role. And one of the things we are to do in obeying the commission and the kingdom principles and the kingdom priorities that Jesus is giving us here, one of the ways we obey that is to pray. The command is for you and I to pray. What are we praying for? We're praying for the Lord of the harvest to send workers. We're praying for workers to be sent into the harvest field. We're praying for missionaries, we're praying for pastors, for elders, for deacons, we're praying for people to have a mission orientation about their life. That in whatever way they're able to do it, they might follow the Lord in this mission. Primarily, of course, he's specifically speaking of those who would go forth as preachers and teachers, proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And this is something you and I are today, right now, here we are called on to do. We need to pray that God would raise up men to take the gospel to other parts of the world, even from among our own number, that God would do that and raise up servants to go and take that word. But there is something important about this prayer that we don't want to just skip over, and that is, he says, I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And that phrase is very much a key thought for us as we pray and as we serve the Lord in whatever way we can in this mission endeavor here as a church. Is we have to realize who's the Lord of the harvest. It's not the preacher, it's not the elder, it's not the deacon, it's not the teacher. It's God who is the Lord of the harvest. We have to understand that all our labor and all the labors of every servant and every missionary are in vain if the Lord of the harvest doesn't prosper it. And we're dependent upon him. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul is dealing with the factions in the Corinthian church, and they're claiming to follow Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ, Paul makes the statement, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. God is the Lord of the harvest. That's just a very important thought to keep in mind. R.C. Sproul, in reflecting on this, he makes this statement: I am acutely conscious, and R.C. was a very effective speaker, but this is his thoughts about his speaking. He says, I'm acutely conscious every time I step into the pulpit that no matter what I say, my words are without power and force unless God the Holy Spirit uses them to penetrate the souls of my hearers. There are no programs, no techniques, and no skills that can do the job unless God himself brings the harvest. And knowing that God is the Lord of the harvest accomplishes two things for us. It gives us humility and it gives us confidence. It gives us humility in a couple different ways. One is it helps us to appreciate the fact that God has to get all the glory. If anything good is happening, all glory needs to go to God. It humbles us. It's not, this is not my convert. This is not my success. This is God's convert and God's success. And so he has to receive all the glory and all the honor of what is accomplished. But the humility that we have in knowing that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest is also to understand that we can be faithful. We do not have to compromise the message or the method. We don't have to get a response at all costs. We don't have to do something dramatic and alarming. It's good to be creative in a good sense. It's good to think through how we can more effectively share that gospel with other people. But we never have to compromise the message or the method because the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. And if we are faithful, he will accomplish his purpose. So you pray to the Lord of the harvest. It gives us humility in that sense, but it also gives us great confidence. Because the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. I want to convince people. I'd like you to believe everything I say. I would like to transform your lives by the golden words that come out of my lips. I know that's not going to happen for one thing, but I'm confident that in speaking the words of God, if I do my best to try to speak them faithfully, that God can take his word and do his work in your life. Because he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's accomplishing that purpose. A newsletter came into my mailbox this week that I wanted to read you a couple paragraphs from. It's from Mid-America Reform Seminary. The president, Cornelius Venema, was talking about the Canons of Dort. Now, that's one of the Reformed confessions some of you are familiar with. That's the document we get what we have come to know our 5 points of Calvinism from. They weren't called that then. Calvin didn't write it. It came about 40 years after he died. But at any rate, he's talking about one of the criticisms of the Reformed faith is that we're not very missionary-minded. And that's a falsehood, but at the same time, many people have that conception. And they point to this particular document as one of those things. But let me just read you some of his thoughts about the mission-mindedness of a Presbyterian and Reformed church. He says, the canons rightly insist that salvation is the work of the triune God from beginning to end. The church's mission is ultimately the triune God's mission. The God of our salvation is a missionary God. Have you ever thought about that? The God of your salvation is a missionary God. He sends people. The Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Son who entered the world to make atonement for our sins, and the Holy Spirit who draws us into fellowship with the Father through the word of the gospel. And because God will not be thwarted in his saving purpose, the church may carry out the work of the gospel proclamation with the utmost confidence that all those for whom Christ shed his blood will be saved. Through the sincere and serious call of the gospel, the church should compassionately seek the salvation of those to whom the gospel is proclaimed. And as the church does so, she may confidently rely upon and pray for the work of Christ's missionary spirit, who alone is able to open the eyes of the blind, stop the ears of the deaf, and soften the hearts of those who are at enmity with God. And that is our hope and confidence, that God is the Lord of the harvest, and he will do that, and can do that, and has and does do that. The last thing I wanted to just comment about this command Jesus has given us to pray to the Lord of the harvest is that you and I are to take action in prayer for one thing, but as a church, and perhaps this especially goes to the leaders of the church, but as a church, we need to take action, encouraging young men perhaps to pursue the ministry. It's not that that's the only calling that honors God. This congregation represents a great, a tapestry of different careers that all to glorify God. But at the same time, to encourage young men to perhaps pursue ministry or pursue leadership in the church to serve God in that way. It's putting feet to our prayers. We pray the Lord of the harvest that he'd send forth laborers, and perhaps you and I can be an encouragement to somebody to exactly do that and be a help to them. Then the second thing I want to draw to your attention to in the verses we read is, not only does Jesus give us this command of action that we're to do, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest, but Jesus himself, who more than likely he prayed for this, more than likely he has this theme and mission in his mind, Jesus himself took action. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Jesus himself calls people into his service. And we see by his action a pattern for which you and I are to do. When we see a gifted person, we call them to service. A person's initiative into call is by an inward call. They have a desire to serve the Lord. It's an outward call. No one takes an office or takes the service to themselves, but the church confirms that. But I want you to look at the 12 that he called to service. I want to take some time to have us think about these 12, because I hope it'll be helpful to us in thinking about who God here has called. This is the first time Matthew specifically uses that title, the 12. He has introduced some of the disciples already, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as well as himself before this time. But here he lists all 12 of the apostles or the disciples, the apostles together. There are three other places in the New Testament where this listing of the apostles is given. So I'm going to tell you where they are in case anybody wants to note it. So it's here, obviously, in Matthew chapter 10. It's also in Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Mark 3, 16 to 19. It's in Luke 6, 13 to 16. Luke 6, 13 to 16. And then the last accounting of them is Acts 1, 13. There are several different things about this list. Before I talk about the individuals on the list, one is that Peter is always first and Judas Iscariot is always last on all the lists. Shows the prominence of Peter. It shows the negative reflection on Judas, except that, of course, in Acts he's not on the list because he's died at that time. The list of 12 come in Three groups of four. Not that you have to memorize this. This is a good trivia question. If you're ever going to become an officer in the church, you have to know things like this. But at any rate, the 12 comes in three groups of four. The first four are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Sometimes they're ordered a little differently, but the first four are always Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The middle four are always Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. Again, sometimes they're ordered a little differently, but they're always that middle four. And the last four are always James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And what Matthew does here in giving us this list, he gives them in groups of two. So he gives them in six groups of two, probably a reflection of the fact that when Jesus first sent out the apostles on their first mission journey, which we're going to get into next time, he sends them out two by two. And just as an aside, that's good counsel. If we're ever involved in ministry or even just a task, it's always good to have someone there working with you, alongside of you. But the first two come in this list, Peter and Andrew. Simon, who is given another name, Peter. He's always placed first in the list of the apostles. He was, in that sense, a leader of the apostles. Not the master, not the Lord of the apostles, God's only Lord, but it's Peter. By both temperament and strength, is the leader of the 12. Now, we are very familiar with all his frailties. And what's helpful for that is it helps us to appreciate to be a good leader doesn't mean you're perfect. Because one of the disciples we know wasn't perfect was Peter. And he's one of the apostles who was given another name. His name was Simon, and he's given the name Peter, which means rock. In our parlance today, we'd probably call him Rocky. That's who Peter was. And his brother Andrew, he has a less significant role, but a very important one. We see him bringing even Peter and others to the Lord. So you have Peter and Andrew, the first two disciples, brothers, the first set of brothers among the apostles, Peter and Andrew. The second grouping of two is James and John. They're sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen, like Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They were fishermen. Zebedee appears to be a fairly well-to-do family. The mother of James and John was, by comparing scriptures, Salome, who was there with Jesus near the end of his life and even there to bring spices for his burial. Perhaps a financial supporter of Jesus' mission in some way. She was the one that came to Jesus toward the end of his ministry and asked for her sons to sit at his right hand and his left hand. She was concerned about their place in the kingdom. But we have James and John. James and John were also called by Jesus the sons of thunder. Partly because of their temperament, I imagine. They wanted Jesus to call down and destroy a Samaritan village who rejected him. And so he saw in them this kind of strength or this kind of vehemence. James was perhaps the older one because he's always mentioned first. James is the first martyr. Well, excuse me, I guess Stephen's the first martyr, but James is the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was killed by King Herod. And so when you read about James later on in Acts, so that comes early in Acts, when you read about James later on in Acts, it's a different James. It's James, the brother of Jesus, who was likely the author of the epistle of James, because this James was killed. And he was not there to be a leader. But James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. John, of course, is the more prominent of that brotherly duo. He wrote five books of the New Testament. He lived the longest of the apostles. And it's real interesting if you think about this group, James and John, how they're put together. James, the first apostle to die. John, the last one to die in that group. Seeing the wonderful providence of God. You have the next two, the next pair going out. It's Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was from Bethsaida, the same place that Peter and Andrew were from. They probably knew each other. You have Bartholomew, which his name in Aramaic means the son of Tolmai. He was also the Nathanael that we read about in John chapter 1, whom Jesus noticed, and Jesus had some positive things to say about Nathanael. So you have Philip and Bartholomew, who was also the Nathanael. That's the third grouping. The fourth grouping is Thomas and Matthew. Thomas is also in the scriptures called Didymus, which means twin. So assuming he had a twin brother or sister. He appears really only in John. And what we know about Thomas is that he is the Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas because of his unwillingness to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he touched his hands and his feet. But his great confession of faith is a wonderful thing. And then we have Matthew, who is called, in this text, the tax collector. Matthew's the only one that refers to himself in that way. None of the other gospel writers refer to Matthew in the listings as a tax collector. So you have that fourth grouping, Thomas and Matthew. And you have the fifth grouping, which is James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. James, the son of Alphaeus, was to distinguish him from the other James, the son of Zebedee. But one interesting thing that doesn't come out here in this list is Matthew was also the son of Alphaeus. And so if it's the same Alphaeus, there's no guarantee that it was, but if it's the same Alphaeus, then Matthew and this James were brothers. So that would make the third set of brothers, if that's accurate. And then you have Thaddeus, which he's called Thaddeus in two of the listings, and in the other two listings he's called Judas, son of James. So when you read Judas, son of James, don't get confused. It's Thaddeus. He goes by two different names. No doubt he was called Judas, son of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. There are some think he was the Jude that wrote the book of Jude. But as those who were at our study of Jude earlier in the year know, that I kind of think that it was Jude, the brother of Jesus, that wrote that book. But at any rate, you have those two, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, or Judas, son of James. And then the last group, you have Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Zealot is actually a different word, but it communicates the idea of zealotry. In other words, he was a person who was a nationalist. He was probably an aggressive, maybe even a violent political extremist before he became a part of Jesus' grouping, Simon the Zealot. And again, his extra name, Simon the Zealot, probably to distinguish him from Simon Peter. And then the last one, of course, the notorious Judas Iscariot, Iscariot being probably where he's from, meaning the one from Kirioth, a town in Judah. Judas was the treasurer of the apostles, though not an honest one. He was the one who objected to Mary's taking the expensive ointment and anointing Jesus prior to his burial. And he's ultimately the one who betrayed Jesus. So this grouping of people are the ones that Jesus picked to be his apostles, to go out on a mission, to teach and to preach and to do acts of mercy. Now, as you look at that list, I hope it encourages you in this sense. You know, maybe this is a backhanded compliment. If God can use them, he certainly can use us. He uses people from all walks of life and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of temperaments. William Hendrickson reflects on this. He says, "We cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family of men, men of entirely different, at times even opposite, backgrounds and temperaments. Included in this little band was Peter the optimist, but also Thomas the pessimist. Simon the one-time zealot, hating taxes and eager to overthrow the Roman government, but also Matthew, who had voluntarily offered his tax-collecting services to that same Roman government. Peter, John, and Matthew, destined to become renowned through their writings, but also James the Less, who remains obscure, but must have fulfilled his mission." Jesus takes action on the command he gives us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. And he himself takes the action to call forth laborers to send them into labor in the harvest. And this is part of our mission as a church, to pray for this, to encourage this, to financially support this work, as there are those who go into the foreign fields on our behalf to share the gospel. And even as you read in your bulletin, the foreign and the home missions report, you know, it's a great inside capsule to the, you know, I was reading that one particular account, it's in today's lesson, about the young woman who was in Mbali, Uganda, and traveled up on those muddy roads to Karamoja, and I'm pretty sure I would have hated it. I'm pretty confident I would have hated it. Thankfully, I was there in the dry season, and we didn't have that. A three-hour trip took, an hour and a half to two-hour, three-hour trip took 7 hours, 7.5 hours. But she says there in her report, if you haven't read it, you need to read it, she loved it. Well, that's the kind of people God sends into his field to be part of the harvest, to be serving in a variety of ways. It's part of the mission of the church for you and I to make sure our church is busy about these three priorities, but also to be encouraging others to be a part of that mission endeavor of the church in whatever way they can. Not everyone's going to go as a missionary, and that's fine. Not everybody's going to be serve as a minister or even as an elder or a deacon, and that's totally fine. But it's something we keep an eye to, that the church is going into the harvest and serving the Lord as effectively as we can to bring the gospel to those who need it. May you and I, as God's people, remarkably diverse, and God using each one of you with your gifts and your strengths and your abilities and even your weaknesses to bring glory to him here and be a help to the extension of God's kingdom. May we continue to serve in that way to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, very much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for the work of your church. We pray that you would give us a sense of the love of seeing your church accomplish its purposes here in this world, so that we all would be gathered together ultimately in that glorious gathering before your throne, giving you worship forevermore. Use us to your glory and honor in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.